So this morning, as I just mentioned, we are going to continue on in Ezekiel. But before we go to the Word, let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, we are grateful for an opportunity and joined together in worship of you this morning. Father, we're thankful for the ability to sing your praises. Father, we're thankful that you have welcomed us to come sing your praises. That is a great blessing that we don't deserve, and yet you welcome us to. Father, you have made our praise acceptable in your sight through the blood of your Son. So, Father, we come as those who have been washed, those who have been redeemed, those who have been made worthy, not as those who are worthy. But we rejoice in those truths. We rejoice that you have done that for us. And, Father, we want to rejoice in that, which is why we come to your Word this morning, because it is your Word that teaches us what Christ has done. It is your Word that shows us your glory. It is your Word that shows us your greatness. And so, Father, as we come to your Word, that's what we long to see. We long to see Christ revealed. We long to see him in his glory. We long to have our hearts moved in worship as we consider what you have done. Father, we long to obey according to your desire. Father, we admit this morning that those desires are feeble, that those desires are weak in us, but we know that they are strong in your Spirit, and that you have promised your Spirit to us. Father, you said when we gathered together that your Spirit will be there in our midst. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here in our midst to fan those desires and even to give us the ability to do those things, that we would be able to see rightly the truth of your Word and that we would be able to rejoice in it rightly. Father, I pray for myself as I come to preach your Word. I pray that I would have a special measure of your Spirit, that you would give me words to say that are true of your Word and true and glorious of Christ. And Father, words that are a benefit, a help to those who are here this morning to listen. Father, our heart's desire is that Christ would be exalted at this time and that he would receive the praise that he is due. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, continuing on in Ezekiel, we're going to look at actually a really big chunk of Ezekiel this morning in Ezekiel 29 through 32. It's all kind of one similar topic, looking at an oracle against Egypt. I'll try not to drag it out too long. There's a lot of repeated themes in there, so I think we won't be here 3 hours, although knowing me, who knows. But I'll do my best. But before we jump into Ezekiel 29 through 32, I wanted to, again, as we do every time, go back and review what Ezekiel is about and where we are in Ezekiel. And so when we started Ezekiel, I gave this summary statement. I said that Ezekiel calls us to remember that we are exiles. And as exiles, to remember that God is near and that God is infinitely concerned for his own glory. That's the main didactic, the main teaching portion of Ezekiel, that God is here in exile. And that even here in exile, his main desire is to be glorified, for us to see his glory. And so therefore, Ezekiel calls us to something. Ezekiel calls us to refuse the temptation to place our hope in an imagined past or an alluring present, but instead to repent and to wait for God's future salvation. And so we have these exiles. They've been cast out from the land of, Israel. They're wondering, where is our hope now? God says, your hope isn't by looking back to Jerusalem. Your hope isn't by looking to the present among the nations. Your hope is looking towards the future and God's final salvation. And so that's the main theme of the book, and it's also the outline I gave to the book. So we started with an introduction where God declares that he is present in exile. And so we see that God's chariot carried on the cherubim come and find Ezekiel beside the banks of the Kebar Canal, far away from the temple. God says, I am here. And he points Ezekiel as his watchman, as his messenger. And then he gives Ezekiel three broad messages to preach to the people. First, God gives a message to say that he is present in Judah. And so when we look at the nations coming against Judah and Jerusalem falling, God says, I'm present there. But the problem is, I'm present there and I see their sin and I'm going to judge them. So God declares he is present in Judah. These things aren't outside of his control. Instead, they're specifically designed and enacted by him to bring judgment on the land of Israel. And so now that Jerusalem has fallen and the exiles wonder, what's next? Where do we put our hope? Perhaps we find our hope in the nations. And so that's Ezekiel's next message. God is present among the nations as well. But just as he was present to judge in Judah, he's also present to judge among the nations. The nations are no more pleasing God than Jerusalem was. And then the exiles, having cut off all worldly hope, wonder where to put their hope. And that's the last section of Ezekiel. God is still present to save his people. And so Ezekiel ends with some amazing visions, ones that people can argue over for a lot, but visions of a future temple and a future land divided up again amongst the people of God. God says, my plan is not done. I will come and save. And that's where your hope should be. So we finished the introduction. We finished God is present to judge in Judah several weeks ago, and we've been working through God is present to judge the nations. We've been going a little faster through this section, and so we've spent 2 weeks, and this is actually going to be our last week on this section. It's a little shorter, and I've kind of done bigger chunks of it as we've gone through. But as we've gone through this section, we've seen two things so far. We started with Ezekiel 25, and we thought about the fact that we may be exiled among the nations, but the world is not the answer. And so after Ezekiel proclaims that Jerusalem has been besieged and it's falling, he stops and he leaves Jerusalem and he starts to look at the nations around Jerusalem. And he does a 360 panoramic view and he says, every one of those nations is under the judgment of God as well. No matter where you look in the world, there is no hope. And so, yeah, Jerusalem is falling, but that doesn't mean go and seek your hope among the world. And then last week we turned and saw this long oracle against Tyre. And we thought about the fact that the world's wealth may look like salvation, but it will perish along with the world. And so we thought about the fact that Tyre was a rich trading city, and they were confident in that truth. And yet God says, no, you will fall. I will cast you to the ground. And so the last time we were in Ezekiel, we saw in the second section, there first a look at the nations around Israel, showing that salvation was found nowhere else. And then there's two long sets of oracles, one against Tyre and Sidon and one against Egypt. And we thought last week about the fact that both Tyre and Sidon and Egypt had long relationships with Israel, long histories with the nation of Israel. And they represented two major aspects of the world. Aspects that the Israelites had been tempted to trust in before the fall of Jerusalem, and assuredly would be tempted to trust in after its fall. And so we saw last week, like I just said, that Tyre and Sidon represented the world's wealth. They were trading cities that amassed massive wealth by transporting and trading the world's goods, and Judah had traded with them for centuries. And Egypt, on the other hand, represented the world's might. They were a military nation that at times had been the dominant power of the region and had alternatively battled with and allied with Judah throughout the centuries. And they had been continually a stumbling block. When Israel was unsure what was going to happen next, they would often run to Egypt to find help. And so God gives detailed oracles against Tyre and Sidon and then against Egypt, warning his people that there is no hope in this world. Whether they're tempted to trust in the wealth or in the might of this world, both will be destroyed by God. So last week we looked at Tyre and Sidon. This week we're going to look at the oracles against Egypt. And this is going to be my main point, my proposition, is that Egypt represents the temptation to find our hope and stability and the power, might, and self-sufficiency of this world. Egypt represents the temptation to find our hope and stability and the power, might, and self-sufficiency of this world. Power may temporarily give hope and purpose, but in the end, it will be destroyed by God, and those who rest in it will be destroyed as well. And so our hope cannot be in this world, but on waiting for God's future salvation. So you may notice that that's very similar to last week's, or a couple weeks ago's proposition, but that's because we're just replacing wealth with power. And so we're going to have four main points this morning that I want to go through briefly. First, we're going to look at Egypt and see that Egypt was a bastion, a representative of trusting in the world's might, trusting in the world's power. And then we're going to consider the mass of the oracles, which is judgment on Egypt, where God says that trusting in the world's might is futile. Then we're going to look at Egypt and the exiles. Again, we have a short, very short section where Jerusalem and the exiles are brought back into picture. So we're going to consider them again and say that salvation will come from God. And then at the end, we're going to make some application of our study this morning. So let's start with the first point, Egypt. Egypt was a representative of trusting in the world's might. And so as we go through these oracles, I'm not going to read them. We read them a few minutes ago. Thank you to Derek and to Heath for reading through those. It's a long section. I won't read all four chapters again, although I'll bring up quite a few of the verses as we go through. But as we go through the five oracles against Egypt, we see several really clear things about Egypt that God says about Egypt. First, Egypt believed that she was self-sufficient, that she was the ruler of her own fate. So we look at several places. We can even just jump into Ezekiel 29:3 in the first oracle. It says, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his dreams, that says, the Nile is my own. I made it for myself." And so from the outset of the oracles against Egypt, God says, here's why I hate you and here's why I'm against you. You have set yourself up as the ruler of your own fate. You look at your land and say, it's my own. I made it. I did it. It's according to my own power that I rule. Or Ezekiel 29:9b, again, God says, because you said, the Nile is mine and I made it. Or Ezekiel 32:2, son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth your rivers and trouble the waters with your feet, and you foul its rivers. So Egypt had spread herself out, had claimed the land, and said, it's mine. I am self-sufficient. I rule my own fate. My power is enough that I can direct the course of this world. And so there's the bedrock of her problem. She believed that she was God. She believed that she had power in this world to rule over what happened in this world. The Nile is mine. I made it. No one can take it from me. And so Egypt believed she was self-sufficient, that she was the ruler of her own fate. And because of that second, Egypt believed that her might would save her. So we go to Ezekiel 29:15. It says, and sometimes we can see what God's upset about by looking at what judgment comes. What is God going to cast down? So Ezekiel 29:15, it says, it shall be made the most lowly of the kingdoms. That's God's judgment. We'll come and think about that in a minute. And never exalt itself again above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And so that's God's judgment against them. He's going to cast them down, make them so small that they can't rule over the nations again. And that points us back to what was Egypt's problem. They were full of power and might. They had massive armies and they went and ruled over the nations. For large periods of time, they not only ruled over a large kingdom in North Africa, but they would take over kingdoms in the Middle East as well. So they had various kingdoms and vassal kingdoms that they ruled over. And they trusted in their might. They trusted in their power. Or Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord, those who support Egypt shall fall, and her proud might shall come down. From Migdol to Cyrene they shall fall with her by the sword, declares the Lord God. So when Egypt falls, what will fall? Her proud might. She believed that since she was self-sufficient, her power is enough to save her. Ezekiel 30:21-22, son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And behold, it has not been bound up, to heal it by binding it with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the weak arm, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. So again, this is a statement of judgment, but it looks at what God is judging. Pharaoh was strong. He had an arm that was strong to hold the sword. He trusted in his might. He went and conquered other countries, and that was his hope. Egypt believed that might would save her. Or Ezekiel 32:31, when Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. So there's a phrase that's used over and over in this section. Pharaoh and all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. And so, several wasps. So, Pharaoh trusted in might. He believed that he was the ruler of his own fate, that Egypt controlled the Nile and all that was in it. And he believed that his armies, his sword, his power was going to save him. And so Egypt believed she was self-sufficient. Egypt believed that her might would save her. And that wasn't even enough. That would have been plenty to judge Egypt for. But there's a third statement we can make. Egypt encouraged those around her to trust in her might as well. And so Egypt believed she was self-sufficient, her might would save her. And then she looked at the nations and said, if you want salvation, come to me, find my power, and I will save you. So we can come to Ezekiel 29, 6, B through 7. Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. And that's kind of an odd phrase, but we have to remember history. So if we go through the history of the Old Testament, we see over and over again, there were various dangers that came against the land of Israel and the land of Judah. And constantly they were tempted to run down to Egypt. Instead of trusting in God, over and over again they went and said, Egypt, save us. Egypt, bring your armies. Egypt will become a vassal kingdom. Bring your armies and save us. And God says, you've done that so often. You've been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you in the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. So God says, you asked them to do that and you even did it poorly. You never really saved them. You just asked them to trust you for salvation. Or Ezekiel 29:16. Again, this is God's judgment, but we can see what God judges. It says, and it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turned to them for aid. And so over and over again, they had asked the nations to say, Egypt is salvation. Power is salvation. We can see it was not only Israel that they held out their hand to. We can come to Ezekiel 31. And actually, as we come to Ezekiel 31, if you're paying attention, it sounds like there's several oracles against Egypt, and then there's an oracle against Assyria. We're like, what is Assyria doing in here? It fell 50 years ago. But actually, what's going on is we have to remember history again. So we come to Ezekiel 31, 2 through 3. It says, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was like cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and of towering height, its top among the clouds. And then Ezekiel 31 actually goes through a long list of how great Assyria was. And we say, just a second, why is he talking about how great Assyria was when he's making an oracle against the king of Egypt? Except that 40 years ago, Assyria had fallen. And in the last days of Assyria, who did Assyria turn to for aid except Egypt? And so Egypt and Assyria had allied. They had marched their armies against Babylon, and they had failed. And so God's looking at them and said, you've asked so many countries to trust your power. You've asked so many countries to trust your might. And he's saying it hasn't worked out so well for them. But that was their pride. Their pride was, I am self-sufficient. I rule my own fate. My power will save me. And they asked the nations to come to them. Find my power. Rest in my power. And I will save you from calamity. And so Egypt is a bastion, a representative of trusting in the world's might. But the bulk of the oracles against Egypt are oracles of judgment, obviously. This is what God is proclaiming in this section. And so we turn to our second point, which is judgment on Egypt. God says, Egypt may be a bastion of the world's might, but trusting in the world's might is futile. So I want to go through these oracles and make four statements about Egypt again. So first, Egypt held out her might as the salvation of the world. But God says Egypt's might was not a blessing to the world. It was a curse. Egypt's might was not a blessing to the world. It was a curse. So Ezekiel 32:2, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations. Egypt puffed herself up with pride, saying, I am the mighty lion that can go and rule over the nations. But this is what God says. You consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are a dragon in the sea. And so at first, in our ears, that sounds like, what's the difference? Like, we have this lion that's going and terrorizing the other beast of the field. You have this dragon that's terrorizing, I don't know, the beast in the air or the beast in the sea or whatever a dragon does. But what's going on is God's referencing ancient mythology that actually gets referenced quite a bit in the Bible. We go back to the ancient chaos that God ruled over and said, no, I will pick order to the creation. There's this ancient mythology that God addresses often. And he says that the beast in the chaos was the dragon that brought disorder and calamity, that ruled over things, but ruled over them to their detriment. God says, Egypt, you think you're a lion. You think you're the salvation of the world. You think that you are the power and might that will save. But no, you're really that dragon. You're really the ancient chaos, the ancient enemy of God that God will cast down at the last day. He said, you think that you're offering your power as a salvation to the world, as a blessing, but no, you're just cursing them. You're destroying them by causing them to trust in you instead of God. So Egypt's might was not a blessing to the world, but a curse. And not only was it in some grand sense a curse, but Egypt's might was unable to save. who was unable to save even the powerful around her. So we come back to Ezekiel 31. We'll walk through Ezekiel 31 a little more depth. I'll start by reading verse 2 through 9. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and a flowering height. Its top was amidst the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large, and its branches long from abundant water and its shoots. All the birds of the heaven made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, and the length of its branches, for its root went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So we get some weird imagery going on here again. So first, Ezekiel gives another oracle. It says, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and then he's talking about Assyria. He starts talking about the beauty and the greatness of Assyria. And again, places Assyria in the Garden of Eden, something we saw that happened in Tyre in the last section. And so as he places Assyria in the Garden of Eden, he says, Assyria was the greatest of trees. It had the greatest boughs, the greatest trunk. It was the most beautiful of the trees. None of the trees could rival it. And so we set up this weird thing like, okay, so was Egypt just not as good as Assyria? What's going on here? But we have to establish that first. Assyria was great, and God says, I made it great. I made it powerful. But then we come to verse 10. Once we got that set in our mind, Assyria was great. Verse 10 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was the proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He will surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this in order that no trees by the water may grow to a towering height or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees may drink water and may reach up to them in height. For they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many nations were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it, and I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall. When I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who were slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arms, who lived under its shadow among the nations. And so God says, Assyria was great, and guess what? I cast Assyria down. And in the back of our minds, we need to remember, Assyria went to Egypt for help. And so God's almost taunting Egypt and saying, look how great Assyria was. And in their last days, they turned to you for help, and you could do nothing to stop me from executing my judgment on them. And so Ezekiel 31, this oracle ends. Ezekiel 31, 18. Who are you thus like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? Egypt, who do you think you are? You've offered your might as a salvation to the world, and yet it's done nothing. Assyria fell when you came to lend your aid. You shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. So Egypt had held out her might to the nations, and it had been futile. They couldn't save the nations. And so we see that not only in Assyria, we see that also in Israel. And this is probably where God is even more angry. They held themselves out to the nation of Israel as salvation, 29, 6b through 9. Because you have been a staff to the reed, staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with a hand and broke and tore all their shoulders when they leaned on you. You broke and made their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So he says, you failed to save Assyria, and then you held yourself out to Israel. And you failed to save Israel over and over again. You were merely a staff of reed. They leaned on you and it broke and it stabbed their hands. You called them to trust you and you failed to save. And so in Ezekiel 32, the end of the oracles, we get this long section. I'm not going to read every verse in here, but I'm going to read snippets out of 32:18-32. This is God's conclusion about Egypt. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and send them down, her and her daughters and the majestic nations, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. Drag her away and all her multitudes. The mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Then start listening. Assyria is there and all her company, its graves all around it, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Elam is there and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised into the world below, who spread their terror in the land of the living, and they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Meshech Tubal is there and all her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for they spread their terror in the land of the living. Edom is there, her kings and all her princes, who for all their might are laid with those who are killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. The princes of the north are there, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down in shame with the slain, for all the terror that they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted with all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword. Declares the Lord God, for I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. So the end of the last oracle against Egypt goes like this. Egypt, you offered yourselves to the nations. That didn't work out so well for Israel. Didn't work out so well for Assyria, and this is going to be the last judgment. You're going to fall down to the pit like every nation before you, and when you get there, you're going to see all the people you tried to help. There's Assyria. It went down to the pit. You couldn't save them. There's Elam. They went down to the pit. They couldn't save them. There's Meshech Tubal. They went down to the pit. You couldn't save them. There are the princes of the north. They went down to the pit. You couldn't save them. Look, you're just joining all the people you tried to save in their destruction. And so Israel was unable to save. They held themselves out as a power to save in the world, and they were completely unable to do it. And so Egypt's might was not a blessing to the world, it was a curse. Egypt's might was unable to save even the powerful around her. And so Egypt was not the ruler of her own destiny. Egypt puffed herself up with that, but Egypt was not the ruler of her own destiny. God was. So we come to Ezekiel 29:3-6a. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams, that says, the Nile is my own. I made it for myself. This is God's response. You think the Nile is your own? You made it yourself. You think you control the paths of this world? I will put hooks in your jaw and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and the fish in your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beast of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. That says you think you're in control of this world. You think your power gives you self-sufficiency. God says you are so wrong. I'm going to reach down and I'm going to cast you out. You have no power before me. Or Ezekiel 29:9-12 says, because you said the Nile is mine and I made it, therefore behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Cyrene, as far as the borders of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited for 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries. And her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. So Egypt thought they were self-sufficient. Their power ruled the world. God says, you don't rule your own destiny. I do. So finally, Egypt's might would be ultimately destroyed by God. Ezekiel 30, verse 2 through 9. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down, Cush and Put and Lud and Arabia and Libya, and all the people of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who support Egypt shall fall. Her proud might shall come down. From Migdol to Cyrene they shall fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. And they shall be desolate in the midst of desolated countries. And the cities in her shall the city shall be in the midst of cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have set fire to Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. On that day messengers shall go out from me in ships to terrify the unsuspecting peoples of Cush. And anguish shall come upon them on the day of Egypt's doom. For behold, it comes. And the conclusion at the end of this oracle, verses 18 through 19, at Tahaphanish the day shall be dark when I break the yoke bars of Egypt, and her proud might shall come to an end in her, and she shall be covered by a cloud, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then we could go on and see that God continually puts judgments against Egypt. Her proud might is going to fall. But we get that very clearly. Egypt was not a blessing to the world. She was a curse. Her power may have puffed herself up, but as she offered it to the nation, she was merely offering destruction to them. Because Egypt was unable to save even the powerful around her. Egypt's power and might, no matter how great they looked in the world, were useless in the face of God's judgment. And Egypt was reminded, she was not the ruler of her own destiny. God was the ruler of her destiny. And that her might would ultimately be destroyed by God. And so that's God's statement. Judgment on Egypt, trusting in the world's might, is futile. But I have one more point before we go to application. We see that God brings up the exiles again as we go through this. We see that we have Egypt and the exiles. Egypt is a representative of the world's might. Egypt is going to fall. Trusting in the world's might is futile. And so what about the exiles? The exiles are again reminded that salvation will come from God. And so I want to highlight two things in this point, two statements. And the first one is there's a repeated against the land of Egypt. It's actually a repeated phrase we find a lot in the book of Ezekiel. I've already mentioned it before. But it's especially concentrated as we go through the oracles against Egypt. So the statement is, when the world's might is cast down, then God's glory is going to be revealed. Listen to every time it says this. Ezekiel 29:6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 29:9. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 29:16. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel 30:8. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 30:19. Then they will all know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 30:25. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 30:26, then they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 32:15, then they will know that I am the Lord. So God says, Egypt's powerful in your sight. In the sight of the world, Egypt does have power. It is a lion, or really a dragon among the nations. But that might is futile in the face of my wrath. And when my wrath comes, this is what's going to happen. Then everyone will know that I am the Lord. Egypt raised herself up against God, believed that she was self-sufficient. She ruled the fates, but God says, no. And when I cast you down, everyone will see that I am the one that rules over this world. And so when the world's might is cast down, God's glory will be revealed. And so there's a goodness to this judgment, but that's not the end. We see this repeated phrase. God is going to reveal his glory through casting Egypt down. So God's glory is going to be revealed. And then a second statement. When God's people see God's glory, then they will be ready for God's salvation. Egypt exists as a temptation to God's people. God's people are going to be tempted to run after the power of this world. We see that over and over again in the people of Israel running down to Egypt for help. But when God's people see that Egypt falls, when the world's might is futile, it cannot save, it cannot do anything, then they will be ready to see God's salvation. So we come to a standalone verse at the end of Ezekiel 29, verse 21. It's just proclaimed judgment on the nation of Egypt. Egypt's going to fall. Egypt's going to be destroyed. And verse 21 says this: on that day, after Egypt has fallen, on that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them, and then they will know that I am the Lord. And so we get these exiles. These exiles have been carried out of the land of Israel. They've been cast out into the lands of the east among the people of Babylon. And they're looking and saying, what are we hoping now? And Ezekiel said very clearly, don't hope in Jerusalem. It's going to fall. There's no hope by looking back. And he's been saying, don't look at the nations. There's no hope there. And the exiles say, okay, what? If we can't look for the power of Egypt to save us, then what do we look to? God says, when the power of Egypt falls and you can no longer rest in it, what can no longer be a temptation, on that day you will see that I have raised up a horn for my people Israel. And on that day, he says, I will open up your lips to them. Now, we might be tempted to tie that back to something I've talked about in Ezekiel already. Remember, Ezekiel was made mute for the entire time of his prophecy until Jerusalem fell. And we thought about that a lot when Ezekiel's wife died, and he wasn't even able to mourn over her. And we thought about the fact that it showed that God's word was so important that Ezekiel couldn't add a single one of his own words to God's word. But actually, Egypt's fall is going to be long after God opens up Ezekiel's mouth and allows him to speak again. So it's not actually referring to that. What it's referring to is saying when Egypt falls, then the people of Israel, the remnant among the nations, will understand what you said, Ezekiel. Your lips will then be open to them. They'll hear the message of salvation that you've been proclaiming, and they'll understand it. And so God says, when my people are no longer tempted by the power of this world, when they can see that I am the glorious one, that it is my might that will save, then they will be ready for salvation. They'll be able to see that I have raised up a horn for my people Israel. And so God's saying, I have to judge the world so that my people can be saved. If I don't cast down the might of this world, my people will continually run towards the might of this world. And so God speaks to the exiles in one verse and says, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in their power. Salvation will come from me. So that's a really quick overview of four chapters looking at Egypt. But now I want to turn to applications. What does this mean for us? So last week as we went through Tyre and Sidon, I said, are not we exiled in Tyre? We thought about the fact that we are exiled among the wealthiest nation in the world, the nation that runs commerce. And we thought about how, therefore, the oracles against Tyre were very important to us. We need to think about those things, make sure that we aren't running after and resting in the world's wealth and the things that the world chases after. And I'm going to make a very similar application today. Are we not exiled in Egypt? Are we not exiled in Egypt? Egypt was a bastion of the world's power. It thought it ruled over its own fate. It thought it ruled over all the nations around it, that nothing would ever cast it down. And are we not exiled in that people today? We live among a people who rely on their power and their self-sufficiency. So as we look at our culture around us, as we look at our nation, we can see the core reliance of our culture on power just by the straight parallels to Egypt. Egypt rested in her powerful military, her military might that could go and conquer the nations. They even offered that military to anyone who needed salvation. And we look at ourselves and we say we fund an overwhelming military force, many times larger than the next largest military in the world. And we have this odd cult of the warrior in our country, where the most politically dangerous statement is to say something that doesn't support our military. Not necessarily saying those are politically right or wrong. I don't even want to address that so much, other than to say, just a second, we see all those exact things that happened in Egypt happening among us today. We have this cult of power. We rely on our power and our might to save us in this world. But honestly, we can look at the military all we want. I honestly don't think that's our culture's biggest problem with power. Although I think it helps us see the connection to Egypt really well, that we rely on power in this world. I think the reliance on power and self-sufficiency is much deeper than that in our culture. In our culture, we believe that we have gained power over this world. not only external power, military power to conquer our enemies and control the pathways of this world, or perhaps to put it in American jargon, to protect our national interests, but also power over the baser things of this world. We believe we have gained power over death, power over disease, power over natural disasters, power to control our destiny in this world. Like Egypt, our culture lifts its arms up against God, whether acknowledged or not. Sometimes they don't even know lifting their hands up against God, but they lift up their hands against God and says, "This land is ours. I have made it. I am self-sufficient. I have gotten power over this world." And we can see this really clearly when we're reminded that we don't have power in this world. Think about the times when our country is reminded, our culture is reminded, you don't control the pathways of this world. When disasters come, when disease strike, when attacks happen, when other countries exert their power, we react violently, even impulsively, to try to exert control again. We say, no, we are the rulers of our fate. This thing is threatening us. We must exert our power more. We must figure out how to overcome this thing. We must be the rulers of our own fate. Those who believe they have power in this world hate being reminded that everything is not in their control, and they will do anything to bring it back under their control. And that's the culture we live in. And I'm afraid it's all too easy to imbibe the spirit of the age and to pursue power with them. It's easy to set aside the necessity of trusting God for every breath and for every provision and believe that we have conquered this world on our own. To say, look at us, look at our technology, look at our advancement, look at our power. I am confident in my place in this world. And just as a point of diagnosis, a great question to ask ourselves is this: when I'm afraid of something, what do I run to? When I'm afraid of something, what do I run to? When I'm afraid of something, with what do I comfort myself? When I'm afraid of something, what do I hope in? Am I hoping in some power of this world? When this is done by the government, when this is done by these people, when this is done by these, then we will be okay again. Or do I hope in Christ? And so those who have been exiled in the Egypt of our day, we need to emphatically remind ourselves of several core truths from Scripture. Our culture exalts power and believes it has ruled the fates of this world. We need to look at them and look at ourselves and say three things. First, we must remember that the world's power will always fail us. We must remember that the world's power will always fail us. Go to Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. The psalmist says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So there's a statement. You can either trust in the power of this world, or you can trust in God who rules over this world. And then it gives a conclusion, verse 8. What happens to them? They collapse and fall. The power of this world may hold out salvation and say, we can control this. We can have power over this. We can fix this by our might. And what happens to them? They collapse and fall. And we say, no, we trust in the Lord our God. He is the ruler of the fates. He is the one who is in charge of this world. So they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. We say the power of this world cannot save. It will always fail us. And if we run to it and say, this is what we need for salvation, this is what we need to make the world right again, this power over the world will make everything right. It will always fail us. And this has always been a danger for God's people. So God has called his people throughout Scripture to remember their hope cannot be in the power of this world. That means we can't look to our government to save us from the perils of this world. We can't look to our military to save us from the dangers of the nations. Our hope can't be found here. Not only will it be a fruitless hope, it will take our eyes off of God. Our world will always be filled with myriad dangers, and no power of the world will ever overcome them all. And instead of hoping in the powers of this world to save us, we must place our reliance on God. When we do that, then we'll be able to face the danger of this world unafraid, knowing that he who created and rules this world is our protector. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. We must remember the world's power will always fail us. Second, therefore we must be careful never to make an alliance with or to place our hope in the powers of this world. We must be careful never to make an alliance with or place our trust in the powers of this world. go to Isaiah 31. Isaiah talked about the Egyptians a lot too. Egypt stood throughout Scripture as the bastion of the world's might. This is what Isaiah said, Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3. Woe, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. God's even kind of saying, yeah, there's a power there. Chariots are powerful. Horses are strong. Go try to hit a horse in its rear quarters. You'll find out a horse is very strong. Break you in pieces. The horse is strong. There is a power there. You're right. And you could go run after that. But woe to those who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So woe to them. Woe to them. And this is God's response. And yet he is wise. That is, and yet God is wise. And he brings disaster. He does not call back his own words, but he will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So Psalm 20 calls us to see there's a bifurcation. You can either trust in the things of man, the power of this world, or you can trust in God to be your salvation. Then Isaiah takes that farther and says, woe to those who find themselves on this side. Woe to those who find themselves trusting in the power of man. Woe to those who trust in Egypt and her might to save them. And the final conclusion is, if you find yourself in that camp, not only will Egypt fall, but everyone who has looked to her for help will fall as well. So it's not a small thing. We have to make a choice. You can either side with the power of this world, or you can look to God for salvation. You can't look at both. God doesn't just call us to see that that placing our hope in the powers of this world is fruitless. He pronounces a woe over it. God says that those who hope in the power of this world are not trusting in him. Mutually exclusive. There we go. Mutually exclusive choice. They have placed their faith in something else and will find themselves destroyed by him when he casts down the powers of this world. We can either trust the power of this world, or we can trust in God to save. So we must remember that the world's power always fails us. Therefore, we must be careful never to make an alliance with or place or trust in the power of this world. Finally, third, instead, we must wait for our salvation and our victory to come from God. Actually, I'm just going to go back to Isaiah 31 and Psalm 20. So Isaiah 31, 1 through 3 pronounced a woe over those who would trust in Egypt, to trust in the power of this world. But then against verse 4, it says this, For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue you. So he says to the one side, if you go running after the power of this world and think it's going to save you, you're going to find that you get destroyed with the power of this world. But if you wait and trust in God, this is what you'll see. God himself will come down and fight for you. It might not be immediate. Might not even be within your lifetime, per se. But you will see God come down and put his feet on Mount Zion and conquer the power of this world and proclaim your salvation. And so you have a choice. Are you going to rest in the temporal powers of this world or in the eternal powers of our God? Or Psalm 20. Psalm 27 through 8 again made that bifurcation. You can either trust in the power of men and they will fall, or you can trust in God and rise and stand upright. But go back to Psalm 21 through 6. Therefore, Psalms 20 calls us to put our trust in God. It's a prayer. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Not this power or that power or this thing or whatever else you might do. What's going to answer you in the day of trouble? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord will save his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right arm. So we have a choice. Trust the powers of this world or trust in the power of our God. So I actually want to close this message with Psalm 91. A psalm that says, God wins and you have nothing to be afraid of. Maybe temporarily we have many things to be afraid of. Temporarily many things might happen to us. Temporarily we might all die. I don't know. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at the oracles against Egypt, we look at our own hearts and we mourn over how easy it is to trust in the powers of this world, to believe that somehow we have conquered this world, that somehow we are the masters of our own fate. Father, that somehow our own right hand can save us, or the right hand of something more powerful in this world. Father, I'm afraid that none of us haven't been stained by that. And so, Father, we desire to come and repent before you in the first place, to say that that is not our salvation, and say that you only are salvation. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to that truth and that you would give us great confidence in that truth. Father, a confidence that can turn away from the power of this world and to cling on to you alone. Father, help us to see that the power of this world will fall. Help us to feel the rightness and the glory of that. And Father, I pray that through that you would prepare us to see your salvation. Father, I pray that Christ would be exalted in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up to any questions or comments or anything else. Keep running. Yeah.
The staff of reed, he's just saying that you were basically a false staff leaning on because it was made out of something weak.
Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, you'd like to have a stack of oak wood. That'd work pretty well. Take a staff of reed. You can hold it there. It looks nice for a while, but as soon as you lean on it, it's going to break. And reeds can sometimes be pretty sharp, and it talks about them stabbing people. That Israel leaned on a staff of reed and it just went through their hand. It just not only didn't save them, it turned around and hurt them itself.